in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 1, reading verses 9 through 20. Revelation, first chapter, verses 9 through 20. John is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, the western coast of what is now Turkey. And he writes to them saying that they are a kingdom and priests to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And he says this beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We've heard the word of the Lord. Let's come before him who gave it to us. I invite you to pray. Father, sometimes we have difficulty measuring the immensity of the things that we read in your word. And so we pray this evening as we place ourselves before this living word that you would open it to us. Father, pour out afresh your spirit on us that the words that we have heard, we would be able to understand them, that we would receive them with full submissiveness and with joy, and that your Holy Spirit would so work in us that our lives would be transformed through them. Father, speak to us through your word in order that we may be witnesses of you who are the first and the last, the eternal God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question as I begin this sermon. In your mind, what is the hardest thing about being a Christian? If you've been a Christian for several years, you'll probably agree with me that the most difficult thing is simply maintaining a zeal for Jesus Christ, a radical commitment, if you will, and an enthusiasm over living for him first of all and most of all. In my case, at any rate, I have to admit that that's probably one of the most difficult things that I find in my walk as a Christian. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not so easy, is it? To wake up each morning and say to ourselves, today, because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I will be willing to deny myself and follow him, even if that means letting go of my priorities and my ambitions and making all that second to his priorities. And we can include missions in that. You know, Jesus calls his church to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that's a commandment and not a suggestion. And that means that being part of this process of making disciples is something that we are all to be involved in some way, shape, or form. But how do we maintain our focus on it? How do we maintain our enthusiasm for it? Well, obviously, it's only as we maintain a real enthusiasm for the gospel and a consciousness of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us, and of who we are. Otherwise, what will happen? We will find ourselves pushing our faith little by little and more into one corner of our lives, and we'll pull it out when we need it, when we're in need of encouragement or consolation, and then once the storm has passed, we'll put it safely away in that drawer that we pulled it out of. That's actually the problem for several of the churches John is writing to. At the beginning of chapter 2, Christ says to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, that you have abandoned your first love, depending on the translation that we use. And we need to realize that abandoning that first love is not a minor problem. And it's not one that we can let go on without it doing major damage to our lives as Christians. In fact, and this is where we see the connection with the overall theme of Revelation, losing our zeal and our enthusiasm for the gospel puts the church in danger and means that the church cannot be faithful to the mission that Jesus Christ has entrusted her with. So at the very beginning of this book, John receives a vision of the resurrected Christ in all his power and glory, in all his awesomeness, so that as the churches he writes to find themselves confronted with a growing hostility, with complacency, they can persevere in their zeal for Christ and in the church's mission. So with that said, I invite you to take a look at these verses that we've just read. A few words, first of all, about the context. As we open to the book of Revelation, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, a small island off the coast of Asia Minor in what is now Turkey, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, fairly close to Ephesus. He's exiled there because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Exile being one of the ways in the Greco-Roman world of silencing people that were considered to be too much of a threat to the state. If someone was making waves and rocking the boat, the easiest thing was to put him off where no one would hear him, to silence him. John probably wrote Revelation towards the end of the first century, which means that he's addressing churches that have been in existence for over 40 years. And that means that these churches he's writing to, some of them at any rate, have lost their initial enthusiasm and their initial zeal for the gospel. Some of them have become either complacent or fearful. Fearful of the difficulties of being Christians in a hostile pagan environment. Perhaps that sounds familiar. So with all that in mind, notice how John presents himself. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The word partner, or fellow partaker, as the New American Standard translates, is important. John is describing his personal situation, but he includes the churches he's writing to in that situation. He and they are fellow partakers. In other words, we're all in this together. And that works both ways. It works negatively and it works positively. There's a difference, isn't there, between someone saying, I have a problem, and we have a problem. If someone comes up to you and says, Donald, I have a problem, it probably means that that person is looking for guidance, direction, counsel, perhaps compassion. But if that same person comes up and says, Donald, we have a problem, then you know that he's not just going to be talking about himself. You're involved in that as much as he is. And in the same way, if someone comes up to you and says, do you remember that lottery ticket that I bought? I just won. I had the winning number. And yet, if that same person comes up and says, you remember that lottery ticket that you and I bought? We have the winning number. The difference is major. Now, that's not to say, I don't want you to think that I'm encouraging you to play the lottery. That's not the message I'm trying to get across. But in a sense, that's what John is conveying by introducing him as your brother and fellow partaker. As the churches hear about John's exile, they have to realize that they won't be spared either. But because they belong to Christ, they also take part just as much as he does in Christ's kingly reign, and in the need to persevere or to endure, as well as in the promise that Christ is persevering in them. Notice also that it's on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus that John is facing persecution. That's a very specific expression that comes back a few times in the book of Revelation. In first century Rome, you could believe pretty much what you wanted to. Religious pluralism was part and parcel of society, and you could believe in as many or as few gods as you wanted to. The only thing was making sure that among those gods you bowed down to, you included Caesar. That is to say, you included emperor worship in your pantheon of gods. You could worship anyone you wanted to, as long as you also confessed Caesar is Lord. And troubles only really began when you said, no, Caesar isn't Lord, only King Jesus is. In a sense, 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. Today, you can have any kind of belief system that you want, including Christianity, as long as you also adopt the accepted cultural discourse in terms of sexuality, politics, or religion, or any host of other issues. You've probably seen the bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's written with the crescent moon of Islam. The O is made up of a peace sign. The X, I'm skipping some of the letters, but the X is made up of a Star of David. The S is made up of the yin and the yang of Taoism. And the T is made up of the cross, referring to Christianity. That sums up the way a lot of people expect us to think and act as Christians. You can be a Christian as long as you accept on the same level Islam, Taoism, feminism, Judaism, and any other kind of religion that might be out there. And the problems only really begin when we start living and speaking on the premise that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, as we read in John's Gospel. When we do that, we can expect opposition, tribulation, if you will, as a result. Negatively, that's what being partakers in the tribulation that is in Jesus is all about. But positively, John also reminds us that as we take seriously a lifestyle that reflects Jesus Christ and the mission that he's given us, and go and make disciples of all the nations, beginning here in Jacksonville, as we do that, we also share in his kingdom. Now, what does that mean? I admit that I'm not sure I can give you a full answer. But part of it is this. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been placed above all other lords, kings, and masters. And if we belong to him, we benefit from his kingly power and reign. In chapter 3, there's an incredible promise, and I have to admit it only hit home to me just a few years back. In chapter 3, verse 21, the living Christ says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ alone is seated on the throne. But because we are his, because we are in him and belong to him, we have the promise of reigning with him. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the Father, shares his throne with us. Now, there's a lot more to that than we can understand. But at the very least, it means that we will benefit, and that we already do today, from everything that he is and everything that he does. And as we endure patiently, as we persevere in our faithfulness to him, we also benefit from his perseverance in us. That's what the patient endurance that is in Jesus is all about. In fact, if we persevere, it's ultimately because he's persevering in us. The churches John is writing to were in desperate need of hearing that and knowing it. Which brings us to the main point. So John is in exile. He's writing to churches that are beleaguered, that wrestle with discouragement, complacency, and maybe even doubt. Some of those churches, some of those Christians may be asking themselves, is it really worth it? Is it really so important to proclaim a message that can have so many negative consequences? It's a question we might ask ourselves. It's a question that Claire Lees and I sometimes ask ourselves as we work in highly secularized France. And it's a question that you may ask yourselves from time to time. Is it really worth it? Is it really so important? John himself, exiled because of his faith, may have been grappling with those very same questions. And as he's in exile, on the Lord's Day, that is to say, the day the church gathers to celebrate Jesus Christ's lordship over all things, Jesus Christ's lordship, and not Caesar's, as he celebrates with the church the Lord's Day, he hears a voice. He turns and he sees Christ in all his resurrected glory, walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches. Now, there's so much that we could say about this vision. What John sees is extraordinary, to the point that he falls to the ground out of fear. And friends, if you and I were there, I think our reaction would not be any different. But and I would encourage you to go home and just reread these verses and meditate on the sheer grandeur of Christ that comes that shines through in them. But perhaps even more important than what John sees is what he hears. Verses 17 and 18. "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I'd like to take a look very briefly at each one of those statements. Christ says, first of all, "I am the first and the last." And as we saw from the scripture reading from the Old Testament, Jesus is simply quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44:6 that we read a few minutes ago. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Or again, in Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. You see what's going on here? Jesus is no mere wisdom teacher. The means by which he was put to death, the cross, isn't just the T in coexist. He's Lord. And you know, in a very real sense, and I think we forget this sometimes, in a very real sense, he isn't even just our Savior. He's the sovereign master of the universe. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And the churches John was writing to needed to be reminded of that. And as you and I are confronted with discouragement and doubt, as we inevitably are, and sometimes with opposition and marginalization, we need to be reminded of it too. Friends, Jesus Christ, the one we serve, is the eternal Son of the living God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He reigns supreme over situations, over our situations, over our weaknesses. He reigns supreme over nations, over politicians, over emperors, and their pseudo-religions. Secondly, even beyond that, Jesus Christ is the living one. And what that means is explained in what follows immediately. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The reference is obviously to Christ's resurrection. Let me ask you this. What gets us up in the morning as Christians? What allows us to maintain our enthusiasm and our commitment, even when we feel the odds are stacked against us? What gives us confidence that our sins have been dealt with at the cross? Very simply, it's that the broken body of Jesus of Nazareth that was laid in the tomb on Good Friday rose victorious, living on Easter Sunday. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In a sense, that's the most fundamental affirmation of Christianity. And everything that we believe flows out from that. Christianity isn't, first of all, about a moral code. It's not about six steps for successful living. It's not even, first of all, about forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, all those things are true. I'm not so sure about the six steps for successful living. But Christianity is what it is because Christ has conquered death by his resurrection. And that's what should be getting us up in the morning as Christians. Thirdly, Christ goes on to say, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, it might sound like he's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. But in the following chapters, John will warn the churches he's writing to that some of them will have to pay the price of their faithfulness by death. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Put yourselves in their shoes. Can you imagine receiving a letter that says, some of you in Westminster, Jacksonville, are going to be put to death simply because of your faith, simply because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ rather than to Caesar? How would you react? You'd be afraid. I'd be afraid. And so the risen Christ says, fear not. I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ has conquered the grave, not just for himself, but for each one of us. And he promises to lead those who belong to him through difficulty, opposition, and even death onto resurrection and eternal life with him. So friends, what does that mean for us today? I said at the beginning of this message that one of the most difficult things in our lives as Christians is maintaining our commitment to God. We come to Christ, and then we carry on pretty much as before. We get complacent. We forget about the mission Christ has entrusted to his church. We forget that when we give our lives to Christ, we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to him, and that he's the one who calls the shots on our lives. And I admit that I often have that same problem of spiritual forgetfulness just as much as you do. We all do. And that's why in chapter 3, Christ will say to the churches, wake up, be zealous, which raises the question, how? How can you wake up? How can you be zealous? How do you recapture that zeal? How do we find that first love for Christ that maybe we've lost? That's where this passage becomes very practical. First of all, we do it by remembering who we are. You and I are, first of all, partakers in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance perseverance that are in Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which has a lot of stimulating things, even though I don't agree with everything that's in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death. Now that may sound radical, but it's also, and it is, but it's also eminently biblical. Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, you and I are partakers of the cross. And that can mean going the way of suffering, alienation, and persecution. It also means dying to our ambitions, our selfishness, and our pride. One of the things that I've been particularly struck by over the last 6 months or so is what psychologists are labeling more and more as internet addictions. Means dying to some of our addictions. Internet addictions, drug addictions sometimes, pornography addictions, shopping addictions. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that because if we're not, when things become difficult, our reaction will be to draw back, to give in to complacency, or to give free rein to discouragement. But we're also partakers in Christ's reign. John tells us in verse 6 that we're a kingdom and priests, and we are partakers in the perseverance that's in Christ, the need to persevere, but also the promise of his perseverance in us. What motivates our lives as Christians? Remembering, first of all, who we are. Secondly, we need to remember who we belong to. Our Lord is the glorious risen Christ. He's the first and the last, the eternal Son of God, Lord over our lives, Lord over his church, Lord over the universe itself. He has defeated sin and death by his victory over the grave. And he promises to do the same for us because he has the keys to death and Hades. And it's only as we keep coming back to that realization that we can truly be renewed in our Christian motivation. You know something? Our commitment and our enthusiasm don't ultimately depend on our circumstances, either positive or negative. They depend on knowing who we are and knowing who it is that we serve. I need to be reminded of that, because I am very dependent on how things are going for the way I feel. But do you know what that reveals to me? It reveals that my problem is with my faith. Because it also means that the circumstances are more real to me than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than my faith in him. We're more afraid of adversity, of what people may think, than we are of becoming lukewarm. We trust more in the circumstances than we do in Christ. And that's why we need to come back again and again to Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore, who rules and reigns. Jesus Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the churches, who walks in the midst of his church, who walks in the midst of this church, who is in our midst this evening, to call us to order, but also to give us his protection and to renew us, to bring us through opposition and tribulation, and ultimately to seat us on the throne with him. May that be what renews our enthusiasm as Christians. May it be what renews our enthusiasm for the mission that he's entrusted us with in Jacksonville, in the United States, in France, and to the ends of the earth. And may he be pleased to use us as we are renewed in our enthusiasm for his eternal purposes, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening as sinful men and women, as men and women who cave in so easily to discouragement, or who are riding the crest of the wave only because things are going well. And Father, we confess that so very often we trust our circumstances much more than we trust you. And when circumstances are unfavorable, we give in to discouragement. We give in to complacency. And we doubt. Father, forgive us for that. And yet, as we look to your word, and as we see the vision of the living Christ, we are amazed at his grandeur, at his glory, but also at his grace for us. And Father, we pray that as we look to your word, we would be so enamored with who he is that we would remember in every circumstance who we are and what it is that you call us to. Father, we say this prayer, we make this prayer for each one of us, for the church here in Jacksonville, for your church in the United States, in France, and to the ends of the world. Renew our zeal for you, renew our enthusiasm for you. Allow us to recapture day after day our first love for Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.